thank you, though. I know it was meant to be a blessing to us to help us worship the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. Page 443 of your pew Bibles. And a quick review. It's good to keep reviewing for the sake of really learning the overall basic storyline of the Old Testament. And that's the series that we're in. It's just a six-part series, a 30,000-foot view of the basic characters and storyline of the Old Testament, called Old Testament 101. Very basic, I recognize we're racing through, but it is good for Christians. If somebody were to ask you, what is that stuff in the Old Testament? They might know some things about Jesus, but especially in our culture today, the Old Testament is often derided, that the God of the Old Testament, who is the living God, could be criticized. And so it's good if Christians can know some very basic things about the Old Testament and some words that we would associate with the storyline that we find there. And so just a little review, and you'll see the main terms up on the screen there, that we began with the creation story. We must believe as Christians, anyone who is truly a Christian believes that the Lord, one God, created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then after this occurred, after God's good creation was completed, humanity, through Adam and Eve, fell into sin, disobeyed God, and were exiled from the garden. And then years later, generations later, comes Abraham. And the words we would want to associate with Abraham are covenant and faith. I think that if you would know two words that you would associate with Abraham, it would hopefully be those two words, that God made a gracious covenant with Abraham to bless him and his descendants, to make him a great nation, and to bless the nations of the world through him. And of course, God is fulfilling that covenant. And then, of course, the faith of Abraham. Genesis 15 had said that Abraham believed the Lord, believed those promises, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So he had faith. And then last Sunday, we heard the story of the Red Sea and how the Lord provided deliverance for his people from the hand of Pharaoh into freedom, into worship, into service of him. And so today's message on King David, the Shepherd King, will introduce this word kingdom into our understanding of the Old Testament. And I think that much of the Old Testament could be summarized with those words that you see on the screen there. Creation, sin, covenant, faith, deliverance, kingdom. And all of it is the work of God. So we see there's a lot happening, of course, between the fourth and fifth points that you see on the screen there, between the Red Sea and David. There is much that occurs, and I want to fill you in on the storyline just a little bit so that we can get some context for 1 Samuel 16 today. So the Lord, after Israel is delivered from slavery, sustains these people in the wilderness for more than 40 years. And they enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And when the conquest of the promised land is complete, each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, goes to the land that was apportioned to them before the conquest began. And during this phase in Israel's history, there is no king. Each tribe is sort of living their life in their different areas of the land that is now Israel. And occasionally, groups of the Israelites will disobey God. They will introduce foreign gods. They will start to worship idols instead of the living God. And when this happens, when they are unfaithful to the Lord, God allows or even uses a neighboring nation to conquer them, to show judgment to them. And after this occurs and the people of Israel cry out to the living God for help, for deliverance, he graciously raises up a judge, and that judge delivers Israel from the hands of their enemies. And so this period is about 300 years long. It's hard to tell exactly how long it was because some of the judges probably overlap with one another. But for about 300 years, there is no king in Israel, And whenever there is some catastrophe, a judge is raised up by the Lord to deliver them. And so Israel is getting tired of this happening, and they demand a king. And the Lord warns them against this. Israel makes this sort of a disastrous request of God, saying, "We want to be like the nations." And how offensive that would have been to God is hard for us to comprehend, because the Lord had said to them, "You are not like the nations, you're my covenant nation." But Israel says, "No, we want to be like them. We want a king for ourselves." And so the Lord institutes this new kingship, this monarchy over Israel, and sends Samuel, his last judge, to anoint Saul. He grants the request of the Israelites. He warns them, but he grants their request. And after a good start, Saul eventually turns against the Lord. He is an evil king. And so for the purposes of our reading today, we also need to know that Saul was a physically impressive man. The Bible says he stood a head above the rest of the Israelites. So you would see Saul and think, that is a man who is royal, who has the physical appearance of someone who is impressive. And that'll be, of course, contrasted with King David in our text. So let's pray before we read the word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you will give us open minds, open hearts, that you will open our eyes to see the truth, that you will open our ears to hear this wonderful message about your kingdom. God, we pray that you would fill us with faith, a gift of the Spirit, that we would believe the word you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel verses 16, verses 13, or 1 through 13, sorry. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then called Shammah to pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now from this story, a great story, a well-told story, isn't it? We learn what the qualifications are for a king of the people of God. What are the qualifications for the one who the Lord wants to lead his covenant people. Just to review for a moment, we can contrast the qualifications of David with the qualifications of Saul, his predecessor. And so before David was this king who looked like a king, who was impressive in stature. And this is a man who ultimately failed to lead God's people well. Some people might wonder, why was it that the Lord would tell Samuel to anoint Saul, even though the Lord certainly knows everything that will happen in the future? Why would God tell Samuel to anoint this man who would fail as king? And I think that part of the reason that God would tell Samuel to anoint Saul was to teach Israel in that generation and all that followed the real values of the kingdom of God. And so it starts, this kingdom of Israel starts with a failure in leadership. And Saul's story is very much a parable. It's a true story, of course, a historical account, but also a parable about valuing external worldly criteria, the impressiveness of this man, over spiritual qualifications. And so Saul looked the part. He looked the part of a king, but he was ultimately rejected because his heart was against the Lord. One surprising detail in the story that we read is that even after Saul's disastrous kingship, Samuel has not learned his lesson. This wise man, this judge of Israel, this prophetic figure of the Old Testament, still hasn't learned, even though Saul has failed. What does he look for in the next king that he's going to anoint? The oldest son of Jesse, Eliab, comes before Samuel and has the same physical characteristics as Saul. And so Samuel immediately believes, this is the guy. He's impressive looking. He's got the external criteria that you might expect a king to have. But God very emphatically says no. Did you notice how emphatic God's response was? I have rejected him. And we find out a little bit more of why if we were to keep reading the story of 1 Samuel 17, where Eliab is pretty cruel to David when he appears on the front lines of the battle to fight Goliath. And so Eliab's heart is not really set on the Lord, certainly at this point. And so God says no. And eventually they get down to the eighth son of Jesse, the youngest in the family, who is a shepherd. And although the text describes David as handsome, it also tells us the most important characteristic about him, that his heart is set on the Lord. He lives a devotional life unto God. We see the contrast between Saul and David. If we were to backtrack just a few chapters to 1 Samuel 13, which you'll see the words up on the screen, where Samuel tells Saul he has been rejected by God as king. And we find the reason for it and the contrast with David already three chapters ago. Samuel says to Saul, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him as leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." So when the Lord selects David to be king of Israel, we are learning something about the kingdom that God wants to build. We are learning much about the kind of, not just king that there would be over this kingdom, but the kind of citizens that God would enfold in this kingdom. And so we might ask, well, what is the content of David's heart? What is happening in David's heart that would make him a good king? Well, David is approved by God because of that heart status and not because of his appearance or stature. And we find, of course, David's heart expressed all through the Psalms. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 27 that shows where his heart is at, what his desire is in his life, even as king. He said in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Contrast that to the worldly king, that I may dwell in a palace all the days of my life. That would be the mentality of a worldly king. No, David says, I just want to be near the Lord, to dwell in his house, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. And so in the next chapter, after the one that we read, 1 Samuel 17, that devotion to the Lord is tested before Goliath. We might ask, what motivated David to go into combat with this trained, professional, powerful soldier, Goliath? This man who was bigger and stronger and more experienced in battle than David. What would motivate David to go and fight this Philistine? He loved the name of the Lord. That's why David went to battle. He was confident, not in himself, but in the power of God. And so David shows up at the battlefield, and we see his heart in 1 Samuel 17 as well. What a great quote. I mean, this could be out of an action movie. It's such a great line. David says, talking with these soldiers about Goliath and how before he goes into battle, here's what he says, "Your servant," meaning himself, "has killed both the lion and the bear while he was a shepherd. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." That's the kind of king God wants over his people. A man who trusts the Lord, a man who serves the Lord, a man who worships the Lord, who seeks the Lord's beauty in his temple, a man who fights in the name of the Lord. So in God's kingdom, we see with David, and we'll see many times throughout the rest of scriptures, that things are often turned upside down, aren't they? The impressive king, Saul, failed, while the shepherd king succeeds. The trained soldiers in 1 Samuel 17, they cower back in fear. The trained soldiers, the trained army, the experienced ones who have been in battle before are afraid, but the shepherd boy goes to fight. What is the difference? Their faith. There's a spiritual difference between Saul and David, between the fearful soldiers and this shepherd boy who shows up at the battle lines. It's a spiritual difference. It's the condition of their heart. So it might seem like these stories are about just about Samuel and Saul and David and Goliath, but in each story we are learning primarily, I would say, about God and his kingdom. We're learning that God chooses the lowly things of the world and the despised things to nullify the things that are. We learn in these stories that the power of God is made perfect in weakness among people who trust in him. The kingdom of Israel, under the government of this shepherd, points forward to the kingdom that would be even more perplexing to people who are just focused on worldly things. It points forward to the kingdom of God under the authority of Christ. So after David rules, after David dies and his son Solomon becomes king, and things don't go very well for Solomon ultimately either, Israel after this time is looking back to this golden age, this sort of Camelot mentality of the authority of David. They're hoping and praying to God for another king who would be set on God, looking to God like David was. And Isaiah gives this great promise that an even better king will come. And so while Israel, after David, is looking back, oh, we just need another David who was not only set upon the Lord, but whose kingdom was glorious, Isaiah says, no, don't just look back, look forward to an even better king who will have an even better kingdom. In Isaiah 11, we have this great connection. Listen to all of the connections between Isaiah's prophecy and the verses that we read already from 1 Samuel 16. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So we heard about Jesse in 1 Samuel 16. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit, meaning that it'll be a descendant of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Just like, remember for David, it mentioned the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, came in power upon David. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. And so this is saying, remember, that was the description of God in 1 Samuel 16. And this will be the description of the king, of course, who we know is God himself through Christ. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Again, a Goliath connotation there for sure. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So only Jesus meets those requirements. Only Jesus is truly qualified to be king over the people of God. Where David defeated Goliath, Jesus defeated Satan. Where David received the Holy Spirit to complete his work, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit upon the citizens of his kingdom to continue his work. Where David's kingdom faded in glory, the glory of Jesus' kingdom will never end. That's also Isaiah as well. I love that line you hear at Christmas time. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And so David met the requirements of a good king by grace. David sinned against the Lord very grievously and was forgiven and made able, given a clean heart so that he could follow the Lord. But Jesus meets the requirements of a king over Israel by merit. He perfectly shepherds the people of God. He is rightly called the King of Glory. Think of that title, the King of Glory, the King of Kings. And so, if those are the requirements of a ruler of God's kingdom, and they are met in Christ, what about the qualifications of a citizen of the kingdom of God? I found a posting for a job online that might sound kind of similar for how some people understand the credentials of someone who belongs in God's kingdom. And what I did is I just searched online for a demanding job description, and this is beyond demanding. It's actually quite ridiculous, even in absurdity. And so look at this job description. Some people might think this is a job description of a citizen of God's kingdom. Any of the following will be grounds for immediate dismissal during the probationary period: coming in late or leaving early without prior permission, being unavailable at night or on the weekends, failing to meet any goals, giving unsolicited advice about how to run things, taking personal phone calls during work hours, gossiping, misusing company property, including surfing the internet while at work. Would we be guilty maybe of that every once in a while? Submission of poorly written materials, creating an atmosphere of complaint or argument, failing to respond to emails in a timely way, not showing an interest in other aspects of publishing beyond editorial, making repeated mistakes, violating company policies. Do not apply, in all caps, if you have a work history containing any of the above. So who wants to work for that boss? Who wants to work to respond to that job description that is so demanding? Sometimes I personally struggle feeling qualified when you look at the work that there is to do before you. That is far more important work, I would guess, than maybe what this person would have been applying for. When you look at all of that work that's before you to do, if you lose sight of the gospel, if you lose sight of the grace of God towards you, it can feel like living under that kind of expectation, which none of us could ever meet. That's almost the reason we laugh at a job description like that, is because no person could truly fulfill these requirements perfectly. And so, in kind of a useful way, a job description like that reminds us that the law shows us our need for grace. The law reminds us of all of our need for grace to enter the kingdom of God, to be counted among the citizens of his kingdom. Now, thankfully, the Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And thankfully, the Lord changes our hearts, transforms us, and sets our hearts on the things of His kingdom. Like what Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so God can change your heart so that you seek His kingdom first. He can change your heart so that you trust, worship, and serve Him like David. So what are the qualifications and requirements of a person who would like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? Romans 9, 9 through 11. It's a lot of the heart. Right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved, as the Scripture says. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And Jesus summarizes this perfectly as He begins His ministry in Mark 1, where He says, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Fix your heart on His kingdom. Fix your heart on the Lord. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. If you believe, Romans 9, 9 through 11, would you say out loud, I believe? You're qualified. You're qualified to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. If you believe with your heart that God raised Him from the dead, meaning it's a reference also to the death of Jesus that paid for our sin, but also the resurrection of Jesus that justifies us. If you believe in your heart, you are qualified, just like David. If God has blessed you with a repentant heart that has sorrow about sin and a believing heart that accepts salvation and the authority of Jesus, you are a citizen in His everlasting kingdom. God does not look at the external appearance. He looks at the heart. So, in conclusion, what is the response to being citizens in the kingdom of God? How does a kingdom citizen act, think, live, talk? Well, it's the same for us as it was for David. Although we live in the New Testament, the response for today's Christian is the same as that of King David as the anointed ruler of Israel. What did David do? Seek God's face. Sing to Him. Repent when you sin. Oppose those who oppose the kingdom of God. Enjoy rest in the house of the Lord. You are invited into the presence of God, the presence of the King, as we thought about earlier through communion. You are invited into citizenship by grace through faith. The Puritan Thomas Boston forms the final words of my message, which is really loaded with language about the response of the Christian for entering the kingdom of God. Thomas Boston said, "Let the heirs of the kingdom behave themselves suitably to their character and dignity. Live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom. Let your conversation be in heaven." I mean, it's a call to prayer. "Let your souls delight in communion with God while you are on earth, since you look for your happiness in communion with Him in heaven. Let your speech and actions savor of heaven, and in your manner of life, look like the country to which you are going." And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, our Savior, You are our Shepherd King. You are the Good Shepherd, and we love hearing Your voice. You are the Good Shepherd who provides for all of our needs. You are in complete authority over the heavens and the earth, and we love that You are in control of the church, governing it perfectly by Your word and Spirit. We love that You are in control over our individual lives. We submit completely to Your perfect authority. God, we praise You that your kingdom has come. And we pray that it would come in increasing measure, that your kingdom would come, your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, we pray that Ammon Valley would be a church that points people to your kingdom, which is a kingdom that can never be shaken, can never be conquered. God, we pray that we in this church would be real citizens of that spiritual kingdom. God, thank you for showing us grace. It is by grace that we enter. It is by grace that we remain citizens in this kingdom that will last forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.